the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this Holy Cross Day, the Word of God engages us especially as a community whose very life and unique task deals with the proclamation of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. The text is St. Paul's analysis of that event in the lesson read a few moments ago. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the text. Soren Kierkegaard has an extraordinary passage in his journal about a man who went mad through constantly thinking of the revolution of the earth on its axis. He became, Kierkegaard relates, morbidly obsessed by the fact of which we are all aware, that we are being continually whirled through space at an immense velocity, and it got on his nerves. And the thought of it, Kierkegaard says, drove him insane. That is an extravagant fancy, but it calls to mind a common spiritual phenomenon. As you and I look at life in our world, as we are conscious of being whirled through experiences of peril and problems and tragedy and sin, we too must admit that it frequently is enough to drive anyone mad. And to salvage some semblance of our sanity, we make then two demands on God. The one demand is intervention. The other demand is interpretation. Intervention. Action. That is our first demand. Let God do something spectacular. Let him do something for once, publicly. Let him prove he is a really righteous God. And if he is really sovereign in his universe, let him demonstrate his sovereignty. Why should tragedy and sin be the mark of man and God give no visible sign that he cares? Why should I contract this disease? Why should my business collapse after I've tried to run it as a Christian for these years? Why doesn't God show his face and do something? Intervention. That's the first demand. The second is interpretation, explanation. If only we could make sense out of life's jumbled pattern. How often I heard that in my relatively short parish ministry. How often you will hear it in yours. I never forgot the first time I heard the demand for explanation. It was in a dark corridor of an urban hospital late one night. I was a second-year seminarian doing my fieldwork assignment as a chaplain's assistant in a Catholic hospital. A young boy about 15 years old had been involved in a terrible automobile accident. I was the only cleric on duty. His parents had been told that he would be completely paralyzed for the rest of his life, and they wanted to speak to the chaplain. And as I walked confidently and boldly into that lounge with all sorts of pastoral bromides, I was, remember, a second-year seminarian, and timidity was not my long suit. The first question that was addressed to me was one seeking explanation. Where is the sin in this? The mother asked. Where is God's love in all of this? What have I done that God would punish me like that? That was the first time I heard the demand for explanation. But of course, you have heard it too. You have made it of God yourself at one time or another. These then are two great demands we make on God: intervention and interpretation. Now, in the text before us is a significant fact. These were precisely the demands being made when the Christian faith first launched itself into the world. The Jews require a sign, the apostle writes, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. A sign, that is, action, intervention, a visible demonstration of God's power and presence. That is what the Jew wants, says Paul. Let God assert himself dramatically and in the twinkling of an eye eliminate all disease and heartbreak and apathy. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, nothing more than interpretation, a rational explanation of God's purposes and ways with men. That is what the Greeks want, writes the apostle. An intellectual answer to mysteries, always the correct rational formula. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So once again, we see the contemporaneity of the Scriptures. The situation Paul is talking about is precisely our situation. The Jew demanding a sign, a spectacular divine intervention, is just a mirror image of ourselves sometimes. The Greek seeking after wisdom, interpretation, is just an anticipation of our own restlessness. But notice now what follows. Paul argues that God has faced exactly those two demands. And God's answer to both is the same. It is the answer of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. There, Jew, is your sign, the divine dramatic deed that you clamor for, and there, Greek, is your wisdom, the solving word for the entire puzzle of life. Well, what do you think of that, of an answer? And perhaps more importantly in our context, what do you suppose your parishioners will think of that as your answer to them when they demand intervention and explanation? The answer doesn't have too good of a track record. The Jew certainly did not think much of it. We preach Christ crucified, Paul continues, unto the Jews a stumbling block, a scandalous, shocking offense. The Messiah, you see, was to be a warrior king. He was to ride through rivers of blood under the conquest of Israel's enemy, but this man hanging on a cross, take him away, cried the Jew. I want the demonstration of God's power, and you've given me the exact opposite. I wanted intervention, and you have given me the divine with his back to the wall. And we stumble over that too, don't we? Even budding theologians, we who demand our 20th century sign, we think that if God really acted like God, he would prove his power and wipe out all misery and all difficulties and all those who mock him. But what you're going to see in your ministry is still those miseries and still those illnesses and hear still those talks. Stumbling blocks. Indeed. There is that exchange in one of Dostoevsky's novels in which one character cries to another who is gazing at a picture of the crucifixion, "Don't you know a man can lose his faith by looking at that picture?" Christ crucified. A scandal. And what of the Greek? What did he think of God's answer? He did not think too highly of it either. Under the Greek, foolishness. The original force of the term is even stronger. Under the Greek, sheer absurdity. Folly, shouted the Greek. I wanted a rational explanation for things, and you give me the most irrational explanation, that God allowed his only son to die. I wanted interpretation, and you have only confounded my confusion. And we are there too, sometimes, aren't we, with our perpetual whys. But it is right into that situation, that sudden, height, exciting hopefulness of the gospel we are called to preach appears. Those immediate reactions of Jew and Greek to the cross were not the last word then, nor are they the last word for the believer now. For those who may be spending their lives requiring signs, you as a pastor of this church are to direct them to what that sign is. This cross is the mightiest of all of God's mighty acts, and far from weakness, it is a victory that conquers the world. There should never be one person under your pastoral charge who has a basis for believing that in the presence of the cross and in the proclamation of its meaning for our lives through word and sacrament, they are in the presence of a Lord with just a little less power than one who can perform all manner of immediate dramatic wonders. Christians should know and live in the knowledge that we are rather in the presence of triumph over sin and over death. The greatest tragedy ever enacted is at the same time the one infallible, assuring sign of God's gracious disposition toward us. Christ crucified, the power of God. And in that gospel there is the one power big enough take a grip on the chains of sin and give a fresh start to troubled men. The gospel tells us that God does not stand aloof from us, insisting that we must first do this or that before we can come into his presence. By the gift of his Son on the cross, he comes to us right into the midst of human events and identifies himself with our suffering and sin. So that from the beginning of time, men have tempted to think of God on the model of their own ideas of power and intervention, but God cuts through all our human ideas by an act. That is our message to the world. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God. Finally, what of the Greeks? The Greeks, searching after wisdom and interpretation and finding only foolish mystery. But we are to proclaim, too, that God's wisdom is there in the very confrontation of the mystery. Think of Abraham. Isaac lies ready for sacrifice on the altar, and Abraham's true trust in a God who demands so illogical an act teaches him the deepest wisdom about fellowship with God. Once Luther's wife said that she could not believe the Abraham and Isaac story because God would never expect anyone to treat his son that way. And Luther replied, "But Katie, God did treat his son that way." And what that means is that the Christian answer to the mysteries of this life, in the final analysis, is not a theory, it is a fellowship. In reply to our doubts, it offers not an idea, but a man. God in a man reconciling the world to himself on a cross. A sign of insecurity in a world that thirsts for security. A hope strained to the breaking point, a love despised and rejected. Not our notion of wisdom, to be sure, but his. And so you are preparing yourselves to preach in a church that prides itself for being under the cross. That is not just an ecclesiastical version of a public relations slogan. That is where you and I are. And if sometimes that power, that vitality seems to elude us, and if sometimes that wisdom seems dulled, that is where we return to the power and wisdom offered in the means of grace, proclamation of the gospel, the waters of holy baptism in bread and wine, all mundane earthly things to be sure, but those things that represent a truth to which we are all witnesses, Jesus Christ nailed to a cross, God's power and God's wisdom for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.